faith without works is dead. Or how about, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Some tricky ground we're going to cover today. Hopefully not so tricky when we understand what James is actually talking about here and how it squares up with what we understand from the rest of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, please open to James chapter 2, and we're going to hope to cover this section that James has in the second half of chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We'll read together here. I'll read and you can follow. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Our subject today is genuine biblical faith. And let's begin very briefly by putting this section in its context in James. By now, I trust most of you know or will remember what the message or theme of James is in one word. Somebody tell me what the theme of James is, as we've said? One word. Holiness. That's right. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In our pathway to holiness, James tells us that trials are the plow that break up the hard ground of our hearts and opens up the way for the Word to come in. Trials and the Word, chapter 1. But it's not enough just to hear the Word. We need to be doers of the Word. We need to know God's law and seek to carry it out and obey it in all of its nuances and all of its spiritual depth. That's why James talked about partiality in chapter 2, an example of how to handle and apply, in this case, the sixth command against murder. But now we come to faith and works. James wants to instruct us on what genuine faith looks like and how it can propel us to the holiness that is the topic of his letter. You'll see that, I hope, as we go along. James has talked about faith before, hasn't he? We think back to chapter 1. He talks about trials in faith. 1 verse 3, he says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He's talked about prayer and faith, that we need to have faith when we pray. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. In chapter 2, he talked about partiality and faith. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, we arrive at James's grand finale on faith. Our commentator, Dr. Krobendam, in his commentary, says that for James, faith is the power plant that lights up the universe. It is the driving force and the power on our path to holiness. Manton, years before Krobendam, said that faith is by definition the life of the soul that animates the whole body of obedience. It's what gives power. It's what gives drive to our obedience. And Krobendam notes that James's crescendo on faith comes here in chapter 2, but that in silent eloquence, faith accompanies James throughout as he pens the rest of the letter. So he may not talk about faith a lot in the rest of the letter, but he's setting the groundwork here for faith that should carry us, and we should remember as we continue going through the letter. So, as we come to this subject, let's briefly, and very briefly, only briefly consider, because it could be exhaustive, what is faith? What's faith? How would you define faith? Anyone? Doesn't have to be a dictionary definition. Could be a general definition.
I could give an infallible definition.
Okay. That's right. That is an inspired definition, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Anyone else want to add to that? Not that you can add to it. Anyone? No, don't add to that. Can anyone enlighten us as to its meaning, perhaps, a little bit? Betty. Okay. Good. Believing in something you can't see. Grasping something you can't see or touch, right? Okay. Joel? Okay. Acting on what we know to be true. Good. That's faith, right? Faith. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, I don't know how reliable one it is, but it seemed to have a good definition on this. It says that faith is belief, trust, or loyalty to a person or thing. That in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it primarily means confident trust based on God's promise as understood through his word. Seems reasonable, right? A couple of biblical examples. In Luke chapter 1, the angel came to Zacharias and said, "You will be mute and not able to speak because you did not believe my words." The angel told him something. He didn't believe it. He said, "You're going to be mute because you didn't have faith." In Mark chapter 1, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He called the people to faith. He calls us to faith. Put your faith in me and in my saving work. We should also note that faith is a gift of God, isn't it? It's a gift of God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So faith is a gift. It's the God-given ability to believe and trust in the promises of God. So James starts out by asking a very simple rhetorical question in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And here, right off the bat, we face a question that leads many to believe that James and Paul are at significant odds with each other. I've had discussions. We had a young man, devout Catholic, who worked with us, and we talked about these passages, and he pointed to this, and he said, "You know, you Protestants have it wrong because you misread the Bible. You give too much attention to Paul and not enough attention to what James is saying." And in a way, he may be right, but not in the way that he thinks. Not in the way that he thinks. Let me go ahead and spoil the surprise by telling you something that I trust most of you already know. And that is that there is no contradiction between James and Paul. They fit together seamlessly and beautifully, as you would expect, with both coming to us through the breath of the Holy Spirit. Let's rephrase James's question. How about if a person keeps on saying he has faith, but keeps on having no deeds, can a faith like that, that is, a faith without deeds, save him? And we should note that many commentators prefer the translation deeds to works, observing that Paul and James are really talking about totally different issues. Paul is rejecting works. What kind of works do you think Paul is talking about when Paul rejects works as a path of salvation? What is Paul talking about? Meritorious works? Okay. Anything else? Yeah?
Keeping the law of the Old Testament,
right? The dead products of the law as the ground of salvation, right? That he's talking about law keeping as a path to salvation. James is promoting deeds as the living fruit of faith, as the way of salvation. Paul insists that you cannot gain heaven by works. Amen? We agree to that. James insists, generally, and I say generally because there could be rare exceptions like the thief on the cross, but James insists that one cannot arrive in heaven without deeds. Another amen? 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 Perhaps not as wholeheartedly. What we need to understand is that Paul excludes all works of obedience as the basis for justification. And James insists on deeds as the proof of justification. As the saying goes, faith alone justifies, but never a faith that is alone. Never a faith that stands alone. Paul and James both speak about faith, but they speak about it as opposite ends of the same continuum, of one continuum. Paul is addressing the issue of how the ungodly start out being right with God. He talks about the beginning, through faith only, without the works of the law. Unregenerate people cannot be asked to make the smallest or slightest contribution to their acceptance before God. It's impossible. Proverbs 15 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Now we're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about a religious activity. We're talking about a work coming and bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. And the proverb says that it's an abomination. Think of Cain. Cain came and he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. And God despised his sacrifice. Proverbs 28, verse 9, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." That's a hard truth. But it's saying that prayer, a man coming and praying to the Lord, if he's not serious about the Lord's law, then his prayer is an abomination to the Lord. There's nothing that unrighteous sinners can do to earn their salvation. Nothing. There's multitudes and multitudes of sin. And even good works are tainted so that the sin, the good works, they're all unable to bring us to a right relationship with God. Paul's focus is on anyone who would champion Christ plus works as the ground of salvation. In Galatians chapter 1, we've been studying Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul twice pronounces a curse on those who would advance a different gospel than the one that he taught. A man or an angel comes and brings you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. What is Paul's message? Well, he clarifies it in Galatians 2 and 15 and 16. I'll read it. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." That's Paul speaking to the Galatians. By works of the law, no one will be justified. He says, we're Jews. We know about the works of the law. But even knowing the law, we know that a person can't be justified by law keeping, that it's impossible. Only by faith, confident, unwavering belief in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. That is the path to being right with God. Let's remind ourselves briefly, what is justification? Anyone want to give a quick, again, not necessarily dictionary, but a definition of justification? What does it mean to be justified? Anyone? Okay, that's right. We're declared righteous. It's not to be righteous. It's to be declared righteous. It's a legal transaction that takes place in the court of heaven, right? God takes our sin and he applies it to Christ upon the cross. And it's paid for in full. Tetelestai. And then he takes the perfect record of Christ and he applies it to our account. He takes our straight F's and he gives them to Jesus, and he takes his straight A's and gives them to us. We didn't do A-quality work, but we get an A-quality report card. Now, what about James? What's he talking about? Well, unlike Paul, he isn't talking over here about the beginning of our salvation. He's talking about how those who start out with God live up to the faith and end up in the presence of God. He's talking about holiness. Holiness, about living increasingly according to the perfect law of liberty. We've seen that before. The law of God. Now, it may rub against a pervasive, in our day pervasive, faith alone mindset that's not balanced. But our commentator says that it is through the deeds of the law without any shortcuts or reservations that we must walk. Let me read you a brief quote from the commentary. It says, "The callous refusal of any and all people to pursue the entire law, showing little or no interest to enjoy the ultimate approval of God, would seal their doom just as much as those upon whom Paul pronounces a curse." Paul said accursed, anathema, to the people who would preach a different gospel. Well, James pronounces one on those who won't pursue the law. James attacks those who are satisfied with a hollow, flippant mental profession that is replete with self-destructive sins of commission or omission. Faith on the inside is and must be manifest in deeds on the outside. Paul speaks about faith in its germinating phase in the bud. James about faith on display in full bloom. The bloom of James is nothing without the bud of Paul. But the opposite is equally true. That making sense? Question. Comment. And we're going to see faith continuing on. We're going to see with Abraham that faith continues on even through the works. Faith is there, right? But we're talking really about the difference between justification and sanctification, right? And that's a good clarification. And yet we can see that what Paul is focusing on primarily, especially in those passages that we read, is the bud, right? How an unrighteous person becomes right with God. And then James is talking about how they continue on. That's right.
I work in communities where I've heard it said that justification is a process. It's a problem in a legalistic, learning to cure, not a process. Romans 5:1, the heir is kent, having been justified by faith. And that's underscoring what you're saying.
That's right.
It's a momentary act of God that has lasting consequences. But that doesn't exclude what David's saying.
That's right. And as Kramendam said, even when he was here, sanctification itself is also a work of God, right? We're cooperating in it with him, but it's primarily the work of God in us and through us. So it's all of God, right? Regeneration, justification, sanctification. But in terms of the process, right, justification is a once completed work, and sanctification is...
That's true. Because what I think what Paul is saying is sanctification, not justification.
That's right. That's right. Well, what we can see here is that Paul and James are not standing face to face fighting each other, right? People want to portray this as Paul against James. That's not the way it is. They're standing back to back fighting against opposite foes. Who was Paul dealing with? Paul was fighting against Judaizers, right? Judaizers who wanted to make works a part of justification. James is fighting against antinomians, people who would promote easy believism. What kind of faith do we need in justification? James says it's an active faith. And you'll note, by the way, that Paul agrees with James completely. He tells believers in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul tells us, there's work to be done. You begin with saving faith, and then there's work to be done. One more introductory issue we should consider as we begin to look at this text is that contrary to what some believe, James's main subject here is not works. This passage is not about works. This passage is about faith. The subject is faith, a faith that is productive of works. Therefore, as several commentators point out, the contrast is not so much between faith and works, but between dead, useless faith and living, productive faith. And when you think about that, that was helpful to me. just to understand what this passage is. It's not saying, all right, here's faith, here's works, how do they fit? No, no, no. This is about real faith, productive faith, and dead, useless faith. Now, as we come to the text, again, verse 14, you'll note that it doesn't say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith? It doesn't say that. It says, what good is it, my brethren, if someone claims or says he has faith? What James is talking about is the difference between genuine faith and the counterfeit. If someone says he has faith, can that kind of faith save him? What's the implied answer? No, no. That's why the counterfeit of faith needs to be exposed, because it's deadly. Genuine faith is never sterile. Genuine faith inevitably bears fruit. And our Lord Jesus told us that, didn't he? In John chapter 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Failure to bear fruit spells judgment and eternal destruction. That's a serious matter. So it's important for James's readers, that means all of us, to make sure that we have the true kind of faith. And to help us in our self-examination, James is going to give us two negative examples, two negative illustrations, and two positive illustrations so that we can look at it and consider ourselves and see what the scriptures have to say. The first illustration is the treatment of the poor, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? First illustration. Imagine meeting a fellow Christian who is cold and shivering and is dangerously underdressed. We're expecting temperatures. Emily told me they might cancel school in Pennsylvania next week. It's a low of 15, minus 15 on coming up on Tuesday, right? And we have some serious historic cold weather these days, right? Imagine you're in this kind of weather and you meet a fellow believer, a brother or a sister, dangerously underdressed and hungry. Their need is clear and obvious and dramatic. You see that. And your reaction is not to go to your closet and see if you can find a coat, or go to your pantry and see if you can find some food. It's to speak some very nice, pious words, committing them to someone, maybe God, maybe somebody else. Go in peace, brother. Be warmed and be filled. Don't worry about a thing. Someone will take care of you. That someone's not going to be me, but someone will take care of you. Go in peace. Is that going to do that person any good? Definitely not. What is it? It's hot air. It's hypocrisy. It's looking and sounding like you care, but not really caring at all. Your words need to be backed up with actions for them to be meaningful, don't they? They need to be backed up with actions. You see a comparison there with faith? Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is James talking about works salvation? No. He's saying that if your faith is anything like your words and actions with this poor brother and sister, an empty shell without meaning, then it's dead. If you have that kind of faith, it's the same kind of thing as you have with this person who comes for help, right? It's with them, it's mock love. You say, oh, I care about you. I want you to be warm. I want you to be filled, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And here, it's mock faith. It's saying the words without having anything to back it up. But now, someone comes along and appears to question or challenge James in verse 18. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, I'll be honest with you. This, if you look at it, it gets kind of tricky. And I'm not going to go into all of the possible interpretations. I couldn't go into all the possible interpretations because I don't understand them all. But if you stop and think about it, this comment is the opposite of what you would expect if someone is challenging James's point. James is saying faith without works is dead. And you would expect someone to come along and say, okay, well, you have works and I have faith. In other words, I don't need works because I have faith. But that's not what this person is saying. They're saying, you say you have faith, but I have works. So who is speaking? And what is their point? Well, the best interpretation appears to be, and the guys we're relying on appear to be in this camp, that the speaker, real or imagined, is not opposed to James, but firmly in his camp. That this is someone continuing on the lines of James's thinking from the verses before, and saying not only is faith by itself dead, verse 17, but now verse 18, you supposedly have faith, but I definitely have deeds. It continues the contrast between pretend faith and faith that is shown by works. And I thought that instead of having the word but in verse 18, but someone will say, I think indeed might help us to understand it better. Indeed, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. We have James's response at the end of verse 18. The person stops speaking when he says, you have faith and I have works. And then James picks up and says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He's continuing to say that deeds are the evidence of faith. And isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what Jesus said? We've commented before about the parallels between James's letter and the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Show your faith by your deeds. And James is picking up where his brother left off. Second illustration. After this main statement, James adds an additional dimension by asking what seems to be a pretty sarcastic, ironic question. Verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you perchance subscribe to the monotheistic creed that God is one? You're likely a Jew. You know the Shema. You say it two or three times a day. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You believe that God is one? You're doing great. Congratulations. But can I remind you that this only puts you on par with demons? Because they also subscribe to the very same creed. Come to think of it, the demons may have it over you and are way ahead of you. Why? Because theirs is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. They believe and they tremble in fear. Compared to them, you're subpar. You don't even rise to their level. The devils, James suggests, have a better understanding of what faith truly is than the person James is addressing. Because the devils do something. They at least shudder. They shudder. This passage is often used to speak against intellectual assent, right? You don't want to have faith like the devils, right? We've heard that before. We've used it before. It can be appropriate to say that faith is more than just intellectual assent. But we should note that in its context, this verse is not about a difference between assent and heart belief. Here, the difference is between empty belief, belief that does nothing, and active faith, faith that at least produces some activity. That's quick, but that's his second illustration. I'll let you think about that, though. And as the days go by, you can think about your faith, you can think about those demons, and you can say, okay, I need to have a better faith. I need to have my faith in action more than those demons do. But then we come to our third illustration. Our third and fourth illustrations actually are the two positive ones. And here, James opens up in verse 20 with a rhetorical question. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You must be empty-headed. You must be devoid of true understanding if you don't grasp what I've been telling you. Do we know of somebody else in the New Testament calling his readers or listeners foolish? Think about that. Galatians chapter 3. Who is betwixt you, you foolish Galatians, right? Isn't it interesting that both Paul and James, speaking on similar subjects, are calling their readers to say, look, this is basic information for Christians. You need to understand this. Don't be foolish. Don't be empty-headed, right? You need to know this. And to substantiate this, James is going to take two scriptural accounts, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is introduced as the first witness for James's thesis that faith without works is dead. Verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Abraham's faith was clearly an active faith that showed itself in active obedience. Abraham's faith was put to the test, wasn't it? It was put to a pretty severe test. What was he asked to do? Isaac, right? To take his son, the promised son, and to sacrifice him on the altar, to end his life, to kill him. Abraham wasn't asked just to sacrifice his son, but he was basically being asked to sacrifice the future of his immediate family, and also his descendants. And in fact, the father of the promised Messiah, who would be the light of the world. That's a severe test. Abraham needed to show in this test that he loved God supremely, that he obeyed him immediately, and that he trusted him without reservation. He needed to show that he feared God, that he feared the Lord. And that's the conclusion that God draws at the end of the trial in Genesis 22. Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. He rises early in the morning. He gathers the wood, and he places that wood upon his son to carry. We see a picture there. He says, I and the boy will go and worship and will return. He has faith. He expresses his faith. And as he picks up the knife and he's about to plunge it into his son, the Lord says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does James take away from that? What does James draw from that? The first observation he makes about it is verse 21, that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son. Now again, is this a contradiction of what we understand from all the rest of Scripture, that Abraham was justified by works? He was made righteous in God's sight by his works? That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about how Abraham was set right with God. That was by faith, which interestingly, both James and Paul quote the very same verse that you see here in verse 23, the same verse from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul believes that. James believes that. Paul quotes it in Romans 4. He quotes the verse in Galatians 3. And James quotes it right here in 2:23. Paul is seeing how an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is credited to Abraham's account through his faith. That's Paul. James, on the other hand, is dealing with how Abraham exhibited his faith. And he's saying that by this awesome deed, Abraham was shown or demonstrated or certified to be righteous. His righteousness was now out in the open for everyone, men, angels, the Lord, for everyone to see. When you think about a soldier, when you think about a soldier being inducted into the army, a soldier is inducted into the army by a simple pronouncement. An oath, signing of a statement, the soldier is in the army. But soldiers don't usually do any fighting until they actually arrive at the field of battle. And it's there on the field through acts of valor that they can earn decorations as a pronouncement of their accomplishments and their approval. Soldiers are soldiers from the day they sign up, but they show their valor out on the battlefield, don't they? Abraham became a soldier of the cross back in Genesis 15. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham earned his stripes on Mount Moriah. He earned his stripes on Mount Moriah. James is telling us to earn our stripes and not to be soldiers on temporary or permanent furlough. Abraham believed God, and then he acted upon it. But James has another very important lesson for us to learn about Abraham, and that's in verse 22. It says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." We've seen that there is no faith without deeds. But equally important, there are no deeds without faith. And that's what James is emphasizing here. Faith enabled Abraham to perform acts of obedience, here called works. And this verb, when it says that faith was active along with his works, is an imperfect. It's an imperfect verb. It means the activity doesn't end. It continues. Faith continues. Faith continues. And Dave, I think this is the point you were making. Faith continues to cooperate and be active. It has to be there as a part of our justification. It is our justification and our sanctification. I'll quote Krabbendam. "Faith ever is and ever will be the only effective driving force behind works. If faith ever would go on strike, deeds would vanish instantaneously. Faith is the embrace and appropriation of the promise of God without any hesitation." And Abraham, if you think about it, didn't really have much of a choice, right? He had the promise of God, but here it was either total and complete surrender and embrace or nothing. There was no in between. Abraham's justifying faith that began in Genesis 15 was completed in Genesis 22. His faith was capped off. His faith was completed. It was accomplished. It was brought to a conclusion in a sense. At least that stage of conclusion by his works. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Abraham was counted righteous, and here in his obedience, he has shown himself to have a faith that is genuine and leads him to righteous acts. What do we learn from this? We learn the awesome power of faith that enables us to pass the severest of tests. Faith walks on water. Faith moves mountains. Faith enables a man to take a knife, lift it up, and get ready to stab it right into the heart of his only son because of the certainty that this boy, who was metaphorically raised from the dead once, will be raised again. It allows a man to be a friend of God, to share a common life and common goals with the Lord. Thus, James, in verse 24, simply restates his earlier proposition that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument for our justification, but that faith must demonstrate itself to be true faith. Again, we'll quote our friend Manton. Manton says that only active faith is approved by God, not a naked profession, a dead faith, or mere assent. James does not plead for faith plus works, but for faith at work. Faith at work. And then we come to our fourth and final illustration, the illustration of Rahab. Comment.
That's right.
So he had faith.
So that faith, I mean, this faith, what was going through his heart of that pointed question,
mm-hmm,
of his son,
mm-hmm,
because he didn't have a sacrifice.
It's very tempting with a passage like Abraham and Isaac to take the whole time and just, it's so rich, right? Maybe we can have a time just on Abraham sometime. But James points to it as an example for us, right? An illustration. And hopefully we don't end this right here, but we take this home and we read through this section of James again and we meditate on it. We ask, how, Lord, will you apply these things to me? What can I learn from this? Can I put myself in Abraham's shoes? Can I feel the things he felt? Can I be encouraged by what the Lord did with Abraham? And here, as we'll see, with Rahab as well. It says Rahab, verse 25, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. What is this story? This is the story of Jericho, right? Joshua and the army has come and surrounded the gates. Actually, that's not, that's now let me get this right. It was Rahab when they were already at the place? I think that it was when they sent the spies in earlier. Earlier, right? It was earlier. Exactly. Okay, I want to get that straight. In Jericho, she hid the spies and helped them escape when the authorities came looking for them. So why does James deem it necessary to back up the story of Abraham with the story of the prostitute Rahab? Isn't this kind of an anticlimax? I mean, here you have Abraham, the father of the faithful. And you have Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. Why does James feel the need? I'm gonna keep going. I'm not gonna pause because I see our clock. We'll just finish up. But think about that. Okay, a quick one.
Abraham was the nation for them to be blessed through Abraham. Right. Here we have an example of the Gentile, right, being blessed.
That's a good one. That wasn't on my list. That's a good one. So I'm glad we took a minute there. That's right. Here, promise made to Abraham, the nations, and here's the nations coming to faith. Right. Well. It turns out that James may have well topped off his argument with a second example that is even more impressive and effective than the first. Abraham, as the father of all believers, is the top of the heap. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, was the bottom of the barrel. As believers, when we come to this and James tells us to have this act of faith, we can say, Abraham, well, that's Abraham. I can't compare to Abraham. Don't compare me to him. He's unique. But if Rahab could show that kind of faith, well, you likely fall somewhere between those two individuals, right? So there's no excuse not to have active faith. In addition, Abraham was an experienced, seasoned believer. Rahab was likely a young, inexperienced one. A successful police search of her house would have surely resulted in her death. Yet she displayed amazing faith. That's an encouragement to us. Rahab, Abraham, wherever you want to put them, right? We can put ourselves between them. Also consider that Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. In that culture, women were not highly esteemed. But here's a woman demonstrating this amazing faith. Again, man or woman, you probably fall somewhere between those two examples, right? Rahab's example becomes even more amazing when you consider that unlike Abraham, her conduct was not fueled by any particular promise of God. What promise did Rahab have? Rahab may actually have outdistanced Abraham in exercising her faith, as Abraham was surrounded by the choicest of God's promises. Abraham was assured that his son would be born and without fail would comprise a nation and be a blessing to the world. Rahab didn't have a fallback position. She didn't have a promise from the Lord about what she was doing. Lastly, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. Rahab was willing to sacrifice her own life. She was willing to put her own life at stake. The scripture says, he who wants to save his life must lose it. She was willing to do that. Calvin says, James put together two persons so different in their character in order more clearly to show that no one, whatever may have been his or her condition, nation, class, or society, has ever been accounted righteous without good works. That's Calvin. If anyone wants to say that James is hitting against the sola fide of the Reformation, here's Calvin. Calvin saying, no one, no matter what kind of person, has ever been accounted righteous without good works. Thus, the conclusion, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. When you think about the body, you don't think about a person living without their spirit. You don't separate the spirit from the body and think you're going to have a live person. James says we need to think the same way about faith apart from deeds. The union of faith and deeds is as close as the union of body and spirit. And separating faith from works has the same effect as separating the spirit from the body. Death. That's what you get. Eternity is at stake. But on the positive side, like the eternal blessings that Abraham received by acting out his faith, and like the way that Rahab saved herself and her family and was honored with the awesome distinction of having a place in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus by combining her faith and her deeds, James would encourage us to pursue holiness with the same kind of driving faith that can accomplish great exploits. This is a powerful section of Scripture here. James is telling us that the Lord grants you faith, but it's not a faith to just lay on the floor and be by itself and do nothing. It's a faith that's to energize. Like Krabbenam said, it's the power plant that lights up the universe. I hope that as we continue through James, we won't quickly forget his message here from the second part of James 2 to have that kind of living and active faith. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father and our God in heaven, we give you thanks, Lord. We give you thanks for our Lord Jesus, the one who made the way possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. We thank you for the faith, the living faith that you have granted to us, for us to believe that he is the Son of God, that he was sinless, that he died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. We thank you for that. But, oh Lord, how we would ask that you would not allow us to have a faith that would be lazy, a faith that would be inactive. May we have our faith be that which empowers us to do all your will. May we have faith to trust you, Lord. May we not be like those who doubt and are tossed about by the waves and the winds. But may we be those who are fixed upon you and upon our Lord Jesus, our anchor behind the veil. And may you help us, Lord, again, to not quickly forget these things, but use it to encourage us, to nourish us, to change us, Lord, that we might be doers and not hearers only of your word. We thank you for this time. We pray your blessing in the hour to come as we worship you. May we worship you in spirit and truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.